Guys, as we are continuing our study here through the book of 1 Samuel tonight, we, as I kind of alluded to there, we are going to read about a time in Israel's history. This is about 1,000 years or so before Jesus came on the scene, when enemies of God rose up against God's people. And who are these vicious enemies of God that are going to create so much distraction? Well, guys, as we are going to see tonight, believe it or not, it is largely an inside job. In other words, these enemies of God are individuals very close to the people of God. In fact, you could say that at least one of them was once part of God's people. So, how exactly were these people corrupted? How did they fall to such an extent that they are now an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people? Well, what we're going to see, guys, is the incredible danger of, first of all, intentional disobedience to God, and then continuing in that sin. Because the reality is, guys, that when we refuse to repent of our sin, we are going to find our sin taking us to places we never thought we would go, where we never wanted to go, and we will find ourselves doing things that we never dreamed we would do. Unrepentant sin can even transform somebody into a vicious enemy of the people of God, which, of course, as I'm sure you can understand, that makes them an enemy of God himself. Now, over the last six chapters, our story has largely followed a young man by the name of David, who back in chapter 16, he had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as God's anointed king, the replacement of the king that God had rejected, who was King Saul. And for the last few chapters, you might remember, David has been a fugitive, right? He's running from Saul. Why? Because Saul wants to kill David. And he wants to kill him for no other reason than Saul was jealous of David. Well, in this chapter that we're going to finish off tonight, chapter 22, we're going to start at verse 6, as we covered the first five verses last week. In this chapter, the narrative actually leaves David for just a bit. We'll jump right back to him again next week. But tonight, the story is going to take us north of where David is to the city of Gibeah, where we find out what Saul was doing at this time. Now, the last time we were in Gibeah was back in chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken. And the last time we saw Saul, he was in a murderous rage. Now, he's in those a lot lately, but he is throwing his spear at his own son, Jonathan, in an attempt to kill him, simply because Jonathan stood up to his father's hatred of David. He reminded his dad of David's loyalty, of David's innocence. And ever since then, we have followed David as he's continued to run from Saul, pretty much in a desperate attempt to save his own life. Last week, we saw how David, his first stop as he ran was at the city of Nob in OB. And there he deceived Ahimelech, who is the chief priest, into giving him the tabernacle's consecrated bread to eat and Goliath's sword so that he'd have a weapon. He then ran against all odds or intelligence. He ran to the Philistine city of Gath to hide from Saul among God's enemies. Surprise, surprise, that turned out to be a terrible idea as well. He was quickly discovered. He was chained to the city gate. He almost lost his life. But God made it possible for him to escape. He then went 10 miles northeast from there, just over the Philistine border to a desolate place called the Caves of Adullam. There, David, having no other options, being totally alone, he hid in a cave in the ground. And it was there that David began to realize once again that he needed to trust in God for his protection, not his own schemes, his own lies, his own weapons, whatever. And it was here in the emptiness and loneliness of this desolate cave that God began showering his grace on David. First of all, do you remember? God sent David's family to encourage him. Again, I don't know how they figured out where he was at, but they found him and they went and encouraged him. After that, we saw that God began sending men, a few here, a few there over a period of time, who would stand with David. 400 men, to be exact. And then, of course, from there, David moved to another country just outside Israel called Moab. There he dropped off his parents so that they would be safe and cared for, while he and his men stayed in a Moabite fortress for a fairly good length of time. But finally, God sent a prophet to David, told him to return to Israel. And in spite of, I'm sure, fearing for his life from the king, David obeyed God's word. He moved to the forest of Hereth in the middle of Israel, right? Not just inside the border, so he had a little toe still outside to escape. No, right into the middle of Israel. And that shows us David's commitment to obeying God's word. There's no bordering country for him to escape to from where he's at. Which brings us, there's a long recap, but I hope that's helpful for you, which brings us to verse 6 of chapter 22, where we are going to leave David, and we're going to turn our emphasis, our story, back to King Saul, where we're going to find that amidst all of the turmoil that David's been experiencing, Saul was at ease in Gibeah. Saul was kicking back and enjoying life, basically, in Gibeah. Read verse 6 with me. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now, Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, and his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. So, this was the first time since David fled to Ramah at the end of chapter 19 that Saul has received some reliable news about where David's at. Okay? Remember, when David was in Ramah, where the prophet Samuel was, Saul attempted to kill David there 4 times. So it is reasonable to assume that as soon as Saul found out where David was in the forest of Hereth, what would he do? He's going to immediately begin planning another attack, right? But this time, Saul receives word that David now has 400 men with him. Now, for Saul, that was bad news, right? Now, it's true, Saul has an army and so forth, but he much preferred it when David was alone, when David was cut off, when David had no help. And I suspect the fact that David now has come back into Israel and has 400 men with him, what do you think Saul's thinking about, right? Saul's worried. He's worried that they're back in Israel planning to storm the capital in Gibeah, kill Saul, and attempt to steal the kingdom. Now, is that why David was there? No, absolutely not. David and these men were only in Israel because God told them to, right? But nevertheless, those were the thoughts in Saul's paranoid and twisted mind. But also, I want you to take a good look at Saul as he's described in verse 6, because this scene, guys, is intended to be a complete contrast to David's situation earlier in the chapter. David was hiding alone, underground, in a cave, right? In a foreign land, in places he didn't want to be. What is Saul pictured here? He's at ease. He's sitting. He's reclining in a chair while everyone else stands around him. You know, they're tending to him. Instead of hiding in a hole in the ground, Saul was on the top of Mount Gilboa, right, surveying his kingdom while under the shade of a tamarisk tree. David was entirely defenseless. He had likely lost Goliath's sword to the Philistines, right, while Saul had his spear right there in his hand. At first, David was completely alone, while Saul is surrounded by servants and friends and people that, you know, want to be near him. And most of those who surrounded Saul were the powerful, the rich, the famous. Guys, it was only the significant people that were able to hang around the king. It's kind of often been the case throughout history with kings, right? And while we saw last week that while David now had 400 men with him, verse 2 told us about those men, didn't it? Right? Verse 2 of our chapter? It said that everyone who came to David were those who were in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul. Basically, the people around David were the riffraff of society, the outcasts, the nobodies. That's a pretty stark contrast between Saul and David here, wouldn't you say? And while Saul certainly at least appears to be in a much better position in this comparison, it turns out that all of Saul's security, all of Saul's advantages, guys, just illusions. They were an illusion. And really, this becomes clear to us as soon as Saul begins to talk. Read verses 7 and 8 with me. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant," that's David is the servant there, "against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Now, there's a number of things to see in Saul's words, but boy, do they give us an insight into where Saul's head is at. First of all, let me ask you guys, how many tribes were there in Israel? I'm hoping that right now at home you're all saying 12, right? 12 tribes. But please notice that all of Saul's servants, all of the people who were working for Saul, all those people who were gathered around Saul there in Gibeah, came from his own tribe, right? From the tribe of Benjamin. There were 12 tribes, but he only hired his friends and family, right? For Saul, it didn't matter if you were qualified for the job. What mattered to him was that you were part of his tribe, part of his inside group. Again, sounds like a lot of kings throughout history. And so when it came to choosing people for his cabinet, Saul wasn't choosing leaders who were best for the country or leaders that God showed him to choose. He chose leaders that were his friends, that were related to him. Basically, this was a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, right? And in the future, this kind of favoritism toward his own tribe for positions of leadership, as we're going to see later, not tonight, but later on in the book, it is going to result in some very deep divisions between the tribes of Israel. Sin always has an effect, guys. Always, always. Okay? Secondly, I want you to notice that what he says to his friends and family. He says, "Will the son of Jesse..." Now, you know who he's talking about, right? He's talking about David. Jesse is David's father, okay? Son of Jesse. In many cases, guys, this being one of them, when somebody in the ancient world refused to address a respected adult by their name, Instead, just calling them just the son of their father, that was intended to be an insult. Did you understand? Okay? It was a way of demeaning someone, saying that they're so small, they're so insignificant, that they needed to be referred to by their father's name instead of their own. Basically, Saul here is calling David, in ancient Hebrew, a little twerp. Okay? That's what he's doing. He's saying, will that little twerp David, will he give you fields? Will he give you vineyards? Will he make you commanders of hundreds and thousands? And guys, here we get some more insights as to how Saul leads, don't we? It's called bribery. He bought their loyalty. Using his power, he lined their pockets to buy control over their lives. And this is still to this day, government corruption at its finest. Now, the funny part is that Saul admits it, right? I guess when you're king, you could admit it, right? With our politicians, they got to constantly try and hide things. But maybe the king doesn't matter. He just basically says, hey, if that twerp David was king, remember, guys, none of you would have a job. You wouldn't have all the under-the-table money. You wouldn't have all the special favors from me. That's what Saul's saying here. He is admitting that if David was in charge, none of the people surrounding Saul would have a job. Why? Because none of them were qualified for the job, most likely. And in addition to this, I'm sure you noticed, Saul says that he's angry at his bought and paid for servants because none of them told him that Jonathan had made a covenant with David. You remember that covenant, right? We saw it back in chapters 18 and chapter 20, I believe, is where we saw that. It was a promise between the two of them of friendship, of loyalty to one another. And you might imagine that Saul wasn't all that fond of the fact that there was an alliance between his son, who was a general in his army, and David. And so, in front of everyone, what does Saul do? He throws a little pity party, doesn't he? Which is not very kingly, in my mind at least. He's claiming that nobody feels sorry for me, right? And notice in verse 8 what Saul said. He said, that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. This is interesting to me, right? Because what is Saul thinking? Saul is convinced at this point that it was Jonathan who stirred up David to lead a coup to oust Saul as king. That's what he's thinking. And we know that's not how it happened. But Saul here is convinced that David and his 400 men were planning an assassination attempt on his life. And Saul thought that his son Jonathan, as well as apparently others in his administration, were part of this coup. Again, guys, was any of that true? Is any of Saul's paranoid fantasies here true? No. There's nothing like this that's taking place. Nobody there with Saul was thinking they'd be better off with David as king. Nobody was conspiring against Saul. No information was being withheld from him. And so nobody has it. Think about it. Nobody there with Saul that day has any clue what he's talking about in verse 8. So, why is Saul so paranoid? Why was he so paranoid, guys? Why did he think that everybody around him was out to get him? Well, guys, I believe, okay, that the reason is that when you constantly fill your mind with unwholesome thoughts, with evil thoughts, your flesh, your brain will take you to unhelpful and paranoid places every time. So far, Saul has attempted to kill David over a dozen times. I've got to believe that attempting a dozen murders begins to take a toll on you. It begins to take a toll on your thinking. And since Saul was always figuring out ways to kill David, his mind is poisoned. His mind is being corrupted. And so he is convinced that David is probably just out there planning and conniving to kill him. Basically, all of Saul's sinful thoughts, all of his evil plans, were coming back to haunt him. They were corrupting his way of thinking. And so he always assumed the worst about other people, not the best. Guys, do you see how there might be a lesson here for us? I think we really need, and this is as much true now as it was then, we need to be very careful about what we put in our brains. Because what we put into our thought life will determine how we think, how we act in real life. Absolutely the case. That's what happened to Saul. All of the evil schemes, all the murderous plans he was absorbed with left him assuming that everyone was doing that. Everybody's involved in evil schemes and murderous plans. And it had turned Israel's own king into an enemy of God's people. Guys, this is why the Bible reminds us of the importance of guarding our thought life. Do you all know what Philippians 4:8 says? Very famous verse. I know some of you personally have this one memorized. Very directly, it tells us, Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Was Saul doing that? Do you think that the thoughts of Saul's mind day in and day out were on things that were true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good repute? You think? Of course not. 2 Corinthians 10:5 commands us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Guys, Saul is a perfect example, I think, of what happens when we refuse to guard our thoughts. Now, at this point, Saul's servants were staying quiet as he ranted, as he raved about this imaginary conspiracy. I mean, what do you say to people like Saul, right? There's no reasoning with them. This man, Saul, was becoming more and more the enemy of God's people. So they just, talking to him, right? They just kept their mouths shut. But while most of the people around Saul wisely saw this as a time to keep quiet, there was another person here who saw a king in the grip of paranoia as a golden opportunity to carry out another evil agenda. And that person was a man called Doeg the Edomite. If you were with me last week, you likely remember him. He worked for Saul as his chief shepherd. But he was an Edomite. As I mentioned last week, Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And throughout the Bible, they are depicted as the enemy of God's people. And in chapter 21, back in chapter 21, Doeg just happened to be at the tabernacle in Nob when David visited Ahimelech, the chief priest, to get bread and to get Goliath's sword. And Doeg saw this as an opportunity not just to hurt David, but to carry out a great evil against God's people. Read verses 9 and 10 with me, would you? "Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.'" Now, the first thing that came to my mind was stinking tattletale, right? But he's got an angle here, okay, And we're going to see that. Now, none of the rest of Saul's servants had any clue what to say to him about this supposed conspiracy on his life, because none of it was happening. Nothing like that was taking place. The problem was Saul would not take no for an answer. He only wanted to hear the things that reinforced his delusional beliefs. Boy, isn't that true in our country today in many ways, shapes, and forms. But in Doeg, Saul now found someone who would support these delusional conspiracy theories and tell the king all he knew about David's visit to Ahimelech. Now, was it true that Ahimelech, the high priest, is it true that he gave David food and Goliath's sword? Yeah, that's it. It's truth. Did Ahimelech also consult the Lord for David to give David divine direction on a plan to overthrow Saul? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So Doeg told the truth, but then he added to the truth. He embellished it to make it more, to make his story fall more in line with what Saul was wanting to hear. That way he could get Saul even angrier, even more paranoid. Like I said, guys, Doeg had an agenda. He was shaping the news, not just reporting the news, right? Now, just in case you don't believe that Doeg was shaping his report to give Saul just what he wanted to hear, we also need to notice the information that Doeg did not tell Saul. He didn't tell Saul the rest of the story. Doeg didn't tell Saul that Ahimelech was really afraid. He was terrified and very hesitant to even talk with David, because he was aware of the tense relationship between Saul and David. Doeg didn't tell Saul that the only reason that Ahimelech gave food and a sword to David was because David lied to him, saying that I'm on a top secret mission for the king. And so Ahimelech gave David food and a sword, thinking he was being loyal to the king by helping David on his mission. Doeg heard all of that, guys. But he left out those parts of the story, right? So he could put the high priest Ahimelech in the worst possible light, making it look like he was part of a conspiracy to overthrow Saul. And as you can imagine, at hearing this partial report that's filled with lies as well, from an enemy of God's people, Saul was convinced that the coup was true, that he now had evidence that the chief priest was part of it. So, what was Saul to do? What was Saul supposed to do here? Well, guys, if Saul had followed God's law, it was very clear what he was supposed to do here. Before anything else took place, a second witness needed to be brought forward. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, you go check it out. It makes very clear that you can't even establish a charge against a person unless you have two or three eyewitnesses to something they did wrong. That's just to charge someone with a crime. The problem is that with only one witness, you never know what you're getting, right? You never know that person's character. You don't know that person's true motives. Even if they have good motives, you don't know if they misunderstood something or if they're misrepresenting something. And this is why you and I also have to be careful not to jump to conclusions when we hear things. I know it's easy to do. I've done it. I am guilty of this. I suspect most of us are. We hear something that kind of supports the feelings we've had before or thoughts we've had, and we hear something bad, and boom, we're on it. My goodness, guys, do you know how much of what passes for news in this country, on the left of the aisle and on the right of the aisle, is exactly that? It is shaped news. And they're telling us things that support our presuppositions, because that gets viewers, that gets clickers, that gets people following those things. And we have to be really careful not to jump to conclusions every time we hear something. At a minimum, guys, Saul should have stopped and checked Doeg's character, right? And isn't there something practical for us to learn here? When you hear something about someone and it's not good, we are not to start by assuming the worst about people. Let's take it out of the news, out of politics, and bring it into the church. Do you know how many churches have been destroyed by that very thing? One rumor, believed by a bunch of people who never checked it out, never confirmed that it was true, never checked the character of the person spreading it, and a body of believers was torn apart. Guys, our default position, okay, is to assume the best about people. It is only when there's evidence of two or three trustworthy people, when there is a preponderance of evidence from trustworthy sources, that we should even consider a charge against a person. But Saul wasn't interested in the truth, was he? Do you see what I'm getting at here? He didn't want the truth. He already had in his paranoid mind what the truth was. He just wanted support. He was angry. He was looking to quickly shut down any assassination attempts on his life, even though he knew God had already rejected him as king. So Saul, in his anger, in his haste, he plays right into Doeg's hand, right into the hand of an enemy of God's people. And by the way, guys, if you're still not convinced that Doeg here was craftily shaping the truth to manipulate a paranoid Saul, I encourage you, okay, we're not gonna read all of this tonight just for the sake of time, but I encourage you to take some time, maybe after this, okay, or after you finish worship, after the message here, take some time and read all 9 verses of Psalm 52, okay? That is a psalm that David wrote about Doeg the Edomite. A worship song about Doeg the Edomite under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David wrote that. And in that psalm, David describes how Doeg deceptively misrepresented the truth to manipulate Saul for evil purposes. Okay? So go check that out. Psalm 52. Again, all these references that I might be mentioning are in the outline. So you got them right there. Okay? Unfortunately, what is about to happen now is not going to be according to the law, guys. And what happens next is not going to be pretty. And if we were going to put a movie rating on the next 9 verses, guys, it'd be R-rated, okay? Because based on Doeg's misrepresented and untrue report, Saul is going to summon the priest at Nob to come to him at Gibeah. Read verse 11 with me. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub. Boy, I just had trouble with that word all of a sudden. Ahitub. And all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Now, notice here that Saul doesn't just call Ahimelech the high priest that Doeg mentioned, right? He summons all of Ahimelech's family and all of the priests who were in the city of Nob. You begin to get the idea this is probably not really good, yes? I am sure that Saul's moodiness, Saul's anger were well known to Ahimelech and his family. So when they came, they probably were terrified. And they kind of had every right to be filled with fear here. Verse 12 continues. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Now, again, just real quick. First of all, notice how he addresses Ahimelech. We see Saul insult him, right? Saul refused to call Ahimelech by his name, right in front of him. He calls him the son of Ahitub. Again, this is Saul calling Ahimelech a twerp, okay? The problem was that Ahimelech was a very significant man in Israel. In fact, as the high priest of the nation, he was the second most powerful man in the nation after the king. But I do want you also to notice that even though Saul treats Ahimelech rudely, Ahimelech replies with great respect. He says, "Here I am, my Lord." That's not Lord as in what we would say to God, of course. It's in regards to my king, okay? But dignity and respect is not what's going to come back to Ahimelech, okay? Look at verse 13. Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" So, Saul outright accuses him of joining David in a conspiracy against the king. And the evidence was that he helped David by giving him bread to eat and a sword and inquiring of God for him. And while Saul's servants, of course, knew better than to try and reason with Saul when he's in these paranoid moods, apparently Ahimelech didn't know Saul quite as well. He thought he could straighten Saul out with some truth, right? As we see here in verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house." Now, as you can tell, guys, Ahimelech is astonished at what Saul's claiming here. He's saying, what are you talking about? David's not against you. David's completely faithful to you. He's loyal to you. You don't have a single servant who is more faithful to you than David. Now, that's quite a statement that Ahimelech is making here, especially so after the number of times that Saul's tried to kill David, right? David had a well-known reputation for being the most faithful and loyal servant of the king. Not to mention that David was also the king's son-in-law. He was family. He's married to Michal, the king's daughter. David was also captain of the king's bodyguard, the head of the secret service. You would think that the person in charge of your secret service is the most trustworthy person you can find, yeah? I would think so. And in the king's house, there was nobody more honored, of better character, or more well thought of than David. So, king, why would he be in conspiracy to kill you? And you know what, guys? There's a quick application that came to my mind while I was looking at this week. Guys, how many of you could say that you have a difficult boss? Any of you? Perhaps? Well, David had Saul. I think this is fair. David had one of the most difficult bosses of all time, okay? And yet, he still did a great job working for a difficult boss, didn't he? He was known for his faithfulness to his boss, his loyalty to his place of work, even when his boss and his place of work treated him terribly. And I think that's quite a reminder to work for our bosses the same way, even if they're not good, even if they're not fair, just as Saul was not good or fair to David. You know, nowadays, and I don't know, maybe this has always been the case, but maybe we just hear about it more now. I don't know. But you hear a lot of people today complaining about their boss, complaining about their job, complaining about the company they work for, and how all of that gives them the right to do the bare minimum in their job, to just enough to get a paycheck, but not care enough to do their job well. They think they're justified in doing that. They call it, well, sometimes I hear it called quiet quitting. You don't actually go to the boss and say, I'm out of here. You just stop working hard. You do just the bare minimum because they don't treat me good. They're not nice people. They don't, you know, whatever the situation might be. Well, guys, that wasn't David, was it? He did a job well, even when his boss was against him. And David never took revenge. Later, when David will have the opportunity to kill Saul, later on in this book, he will not do it. He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Instead, he will submit to him and respect him, even when he doesn't agree with him. My goodness, guys, what a challenge for us, right? As we think about working for a difficult boss or we find ourselves in a crummy job. Guys, who do we trust when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances like that? Do we trust ourselves to handle it, to barely do anything just so we can get a paycheck? Or do we trust God? Do we put ourselves in God's hands? Guys, the answer to that question for you will dictate how you respond in those difficult circumstances. But what about Saul's charge here of Ahimelech inquiring of God for David? Well, Ahimelech, remember that was part of Saul's wonderful evidence that there was a coup that Ahimelech was involved in. Ahimelech responds to that charge as well in verse 15. Look what he says there. He says, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. Now, this is an interesting response. The Hebrew here, guys, it's a little tricky to translate, okay? For instance, it is possible, as we look at the Hebrew, that what Ahimelech said was, this is not the first time I have inquired of God for David. You had no problem with that in the past, Saul. Why do you have a problem with it now? And basically, that is the gist of how the NASB and the ESV translate Ahimelech's words here. But other Bible scholars feel that the Hebrew more naturally translates this way. I have never inquired of God for David in the past. Why would I start now? Now, when I look at the context of this conversation that they're having, that right there seems to me to be the better translation. It just makes better sense with the rest of the verse. As Ahimelech basically launches into saying that the priests, they know nothing about a coup. We are completely in the dark here. But regardless, Ahimelech's defense, which was good, it was logical, it was true, do you think it's going to change Saul's mind? No. Again, Saul's not looking for truth, guys. He's looking for something to support what he already believes is true, which is a lie. Right? And he'd already made up his mind. You can see it right there in verse 16. Look what he says. But the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. Saul pronounces the verdict. He doesn't even consider what Ahimelech said. He doesn't even check for any secondary or tertiary witnesses. And this is an incredibly serious offense on Saul's part. King Saul, guys, was not only committed to wrongfully taking the life of Ahimelech, but he was committed to taking the lives of the entire high priestly family. Here we see an Israelite, Saul, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a man who was appointed as a king by God, becoming not just the enemy of David, but the enemy of all of God's people. Verse 17 continues, "And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord." Now, we already know that many of Saul's servants, if not most of them, were there due to nepotism and bribery and all of those reasons, okay? But at the very least, we can say that when it came to Saul issuing here a purely evil order, an order from the pit of hell, they refused to do it. Saul's bodyguards and soldiers were at least courageous enough to stand up for what was right and to disobey the king's sinful order. By refusing to obey his order, you understand, that meant that likely their heads were going to be chopped off next. Okay? And again, guys, what a great reminder for us. While we work hard for a difficult boss, as David did for Saul, right? There are also limits, aren't there? If our employer asks us to sin, we must stand up and say no, even if it costs us our job. In this case, it will likely cost these men their lives, but it is always right to do what is right, even if it's costly. And I think we're going to have to really get used to that idea if we're not already, because the direction our country and this world is going is going to require you and I, as children of God, as people of God, to stand for what is right and to do what is right, even if it costs us dearly. However, after Saul couldn't get his soldiers to kill the priests, this enemy of God's people turns to another enemy of God's people. Look at verses 18 and 19. "Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod." So 85 priests. "And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword." Guys, this is the horror movie that I mentioned earlier. Okay? Can you picture, and maybe you don't even want to, but can you picture the polished pavement in the palace that day, after Doeg hacked down 85 priests right there in front of Saul? This was a bloodbath. This was gruesome. Blood was everywhere as God's priests were slaughtered by an Edomite right in front of their own king. But you likely noticed that it got far worse than that, didn't it? Doeg then traveled to Nob, the city of the priests. We don't know if he got a few cohorts in crime along the way or if somehow he did this by himself. But nonetheless, Doeg went to the city of the priests. And what did he do there? He killed every remaining man, every remaining woman, every child, and every animal. When he was done, there was nothing left in Nob but blood and rotting flesh. that the sound of a barking dog wasn't even heard in the city. Now, Doeg went far beyond what Saul had commanded him. But Saul bears great guilt in this, because he made no attempt to stop him either. And on that day, Doeg proved himself to be no different than all of his Edomite ancestors. They were enemies of God. And along the way, he coerced King Saul into joining him in becoming an enemy of God's people. Guys, let's think here of how far Saul has fallen. When he was first anointed king, if you've been in the study with us over the last several months, then you will remember this. When he was first anointed king, he was commanded by God to completely wipe out the Amalekites, to leave no man, woman, child, or animal alive. Do you remember that? That was because God was carrying out his judgment against the Amalekites for their horrific sins, which included child sacrifice. Wholesale, widespread child sacrifice. But Saul couldn't bring himself to kill every last Amalekite in chapter 11, could he? Well, here we are in chapter 22, and he has completely destroyed every man, woman, child, infant, and animal of the priestly families of God. Unlike the Amalekites, guys, all of those people in Nob and the priests that were called to King Saul's palace, they were not guilty of great sin. I'm not saying they were perfect, but they were not guilty of great sin like the Amalekites. Saul destroyed people who were, for all intents and purposes, innocent. It's just terrifying to me to watch a farm boy turned king being transformed into a maniacal, bloody tyrant, embracing the very spirit of God's enemies. But guys, there is an important footnote to this tragedy. While these horrifying murders were the work of Saul and Doeg, and they are and were fully responsible before God for their actions, this great evil was not outside of God's sovereign purposes. Evil never is. Now, I'm going to say that again, because as Christians, we struggle with this biblical concept sometimes. But this great evil that just happened in the nation of Israel that we're reading about was not outside of God's sovereign purposes. And as I said, evil never is outside of God's sovereign purposes. Guys, we need to be really careful not to claim that we know the mind and purposes of God when we see suffering and evil around us. We know that people are fully responsible for their sins, but God is still bigger than sin. And He can use the sin which people commit for His good purposes. That is why, even when sin is done against us, we do not lose hope. Because God is bigger than sin. And He has the ability to take sin and use it for the good that He wants to accomplish. Now, He doesn't cause the sin. He doesn't prompt the sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin. We're pretty doggone good at doing that all by ourselves, as we can see in our story here with Saul and Doeg. But God even has the sovereign ability to take such evil things and use it for the purposes that He is moving this world and individuals toward. Guys, let me show you what I'm talking about here, okay? Let me draw your mind back to much earlier in this book, when a prophet of God came to the old high priest Eli with a terrible message about God's judgment on Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, for their sin of sleeping with the women who were working in the temple and disrespecting the offerings of God and the people of God. Remember, Hophni and Phinehas were priests of God in the tabernacle. And I want to read to you from that prophecy, okay? This goes back to chapter 2 of our book, verses 31 through 33. Let me just read this to you because I want you to hear it as we're thinking about the story of Saul and Doeg right here. The prophet told Eli, "Behold, the days are coming when I," this is God speaking through the prophet, "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life by the sword of men." So, as you can see, God promised that one day, due to Hophni and Phinehas' sin, which of course Eli was complicit as well, their ancestors would be cut off from the priesthood by sword, and that only one man of their family line would escape. Saul and Doeg's evil choices, guys, again, for which they are fully responsible, they were used by God to carry out this prophecy against Eli's family for Hophni and Phinehas' horrific sins as priests of God. And I admit that there is always great tension for us in understanding how God is not the author of evil choices, but He still uses those evil choices for good purposes. I admit that there's a lot of great tension in that as we think and talk about those things. But guys, there is also great encouragement to us here, because it reminds us that even when people freely choose evil, even horrific evil like we see here, God is so great that He takes the evil choices of men and uses them for His good purposes. Think of this very thing, guys, okay, with the death of Jesus on the cross for our sin. Okay? We're talking about the same concept, but now our minds start to wrap themselves around it in a little bit of a different way. So think about Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. God took the evil choices of those who crucified Jesus and used those choices to have Jesus' death save us from our sin. Do you see a little bit of what I'm talking about here, right? King Herod and Pilate, religious leaders and Roman soldiers, Gentiles and Jews, all gathered in Jerusalem to kill Jesus, to murder Jesus, the very Son of God. And they are responsible for that. And yet, their choice to kill Him was part of God's good plan for Jesus to die for our sins. That's why Paul is able to confidently say this in Romans 8:28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Guys, as Christians, even though we may face great tragedy and injustice and suffering, God promises to use all of those things, even the sin and injustice done against us. He promises to use all of that as part of His good plan to establish God's purposes for our good. That's amazing, isn't it? Which brings us, guys, real quick, I know I'm going a little long here, but that brings us to the last four verses of the chapter. where Abiathar and is protected by David. Remember that the prophecy we saw in chapter 2, guys, said that no one would escape. And as God's word always proves true, I'm sorry, not that no one would escape, that one would escape. I just changed the story, if that's the case. No, the prophecy said that one person would escape God's judgment that is being described. And God's word always proves true, guys. One did escape. Look at verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Now, this makes sense, right? Where else is he going to go? There's nowhere else for this guy to go other than to David. Now, we don't know how he escaped, right? Maybe in God's providence, when Doeg showed up to slaughter the city, he was chasing a lost sheep in the hills. We don't know. But verse 21 continues. Read that with me. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. Now, last week you'll remember David lied to the high priest Ahimelech, right? And here we see that David's lies had devastating consequences. I'm not being trite, guys, when I say sin has consequences. Here we see a graphic example of that very thing. From a good guy, David, a man after God's own heart, he fell into sin. He lied. He took his eyes off the Lord. He lost faith and trust that God would protect him and turned to lies and deception. And look at the results. David's lies contributed to Saul and Doeg's slaughter of an entire town. And the murder of the entire family of the high priest, except for one guy, Abiathar. And as you can see here, David recognizes that. He deeply regrets his sin. Notice, guys, he takes responsibility for his sin. He makes a promise to protect Abiathar with his life. Basically, he said that the only way Saul was going to be able to kill Abiathar, he was going to have to go over David's dead body. David promised to protect Abiathar with his own life. And I don't think there can be any greater promise of protection than that. Now, this chapter to me is fascinating. It's horrible. It's graphic. It's terrifying. It's grievous. It's sad. But it is also such a wonderful illustration of the various truths of the gospel. I'm hoping maybe you saw some of it as we've been moving through this, right? We have seen the dangers of sin illustrated for us in the life of both Saul and David. How our sin never stays in a box. When we sin, we suffer, and other people suffer. Don't ever let the enemy trick you or deceive you into thinking that your sin will remain hidden. It will not. My whole life is a testimony to that reality. From the time I was a little kid to now, God does not allow our sin to remain hidden. Sin has consequences. And we see that illustrated in this chapter very well. We've also seen how we should respond to our sin, haven't we? Whether it's our own sin or even someone else's sin, maybe even against us. David owned his sin, didn't he? He took responsibility to help those who were hurt by his sin. Whereas what did Saul do? Saul blamed everybody else for his sin. And the sins of others is never a right justification for us to also then respond in kind, to respond in sin. But guys, even with sin all around us, both our own and the sins of others, we've also seen in this chapter how God will always work out His good purposes. Amen? I love this reality of what we read here. In fact, guys, that truth that God will always work out His good purposes is a cornerstone of the gospel. You take that truth out and the gospel falls apart. It's not true anymore. Can't happen. This is a truth that we need to remember and rely on. Not just a mere platitude when times are easy, but a foundational truth that we believe and depend on when times are hard. And lastly, we've seen in this chapter the very truth that is central to our salvation. That just as David protected Abiathar from Saul's unjust wrath by the guarantee of his own life, David's own life, Jesus protects us from God the Father's just wrath against our sin by giving His life. It's as though Jesus is telling the wrath of God and hell and all of those things, you aren't going to get to this guy. If you're going to get to him, you're going to have to do so over my dead body. And that body of Jesus Christ stands in their way because it covers us. Jesus once declared in John 5:24, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So, while Doeg and Saul were enemies of God, committed to annihilating God's people, which is just what the enemy wants to do with all of us, you and I, we came to a very different choice by turning with all our heart to Jesus. Rather than remain the enemies of God ourselves, through Christ's death for our sin, we became the very people of God, did we not? We became the sons and daughters of God. That's you. That is you if you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on that cross, shed his blood to save God's people. And in him alone, we find forgiveness, we find safety, and we find protection from our sin. So guys, in a very real sense, Jesus has promised to protect us with his own life. And I hope you'll agree with me that there can be no greater promise of protection. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time with one another over the internet. I pray that your word will be used powerfully in my heart and in the hearts of those who are listening and in the hearts of those that may listen to this later in the future. I pray, Father, that your word would accomplish what you have sent it out for. And Father, while we do not claim to fully grasp and fully understand all of the ins and outs of evil and sin and how you can even take what was intended for evil and turn it to good and turn it towards your purposes, we thank you that it's true. Thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that gives us as your children. And Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters who are listening right now. May we never suppose that we can be our own Savior. That either by our own strength or our own lies or our own schemes or our own weapons or our own running or whatever, that we can save ourselves. Lord, may we humbly know that our salvation only comes one way, through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us with that and drive that truth so deep in our hearts, so that when the hard times come, when the enemies of God's people come, when a tragedy strikes or whatever, Lord, that we will not lose faith and trust in you, because we have no reason to do so. You are faithful. You keep your word, and you have promised to protect us through the life of your Son and through the death of your Son. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you are going to go before us. Lord, protect us throughout the course of this week. Bring us back together at women's Bible study, at men's Bible study. And Lord, please, let us gather again next Saturday without snow so that we might be able to not only bless you, but bless one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.